I remind you that we are in the middle of something of an excursus or break in between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Genesis. And what we have been considering together is the way in which all three persons of the Trinity work for our salvation and eternal redemption. And last week, we didn't quite finish the section on Christ. And for reasons I'll explain to you in just a moment, we are simply going to look at verses 11 and 12 and finish that section this week. So let us stand together. And in order to give special attention and focus to these words, we're simply going to read verses 11 and 12. In Him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we began this short series in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, I noted that the doctrine of the Trinity serves more as a backdrop for the New Testament than something that is directly proved. And as a backdrop for the New Testament, it's easy to read a passage like this and to be preoccupied with things like predestination and election and the sovereignty of God and the other difficulties that arise out of the text, that we completely miss the saving work of the Father in choosing us for salvation, the saving work of the Son in purchasing our redemption, and the saving work of the Spirit in sealing us for the day of redemption and being the down payment of our inheritance. But in the middle of this section, there's something else that stands as a backdrop. And it is the absolute sovereign control of God over all things. So if this short series is something of a break or an excursus between two larger sermon series, what we are doing tonight is taking something of an excursus right in the middle of this short series in verses 11 and 12. And what I want to do is raise several questions from our text that tend to be very natural questions, and then bring it back into the context of Ephesians and put these things in their proper biblical order and their proper connection. Because what I find very interesting about this particular passage is that as Paul can make a statement such as, God works all things according to the counsel of His will, there seems to be an assumption that all of the Christians in Ephesus will take this principle for granted. And yet, at least it's been my experience in the church that this is one of those verses in the New Testament that as soon as I read it and quote it to somebody, before I've said a word about it, their immediate response is, well, that's your interpretation. And what they really mean is, I don't believe that God is sovereign and works all things according to the counsel of His own will in the way that you mean it, because that would threaten my freedom as a human being. Or it would mean that I'm not responsible. And you see, what's going on is when people in our modern world read a text like this, they are asking questions that I want to say at the outset seem to be completely foreign from the mind or to the mind of the Apostle Paul. And yet they confront us. That is why, as I said, I think as we go to this text, this question is worth addressing. How is God sovereign? How does God direct all things according to the counsel of His will? Or really to ask the burning question that most people have. How does that relate to me? How does that relate to my will, to my life, to everything that I do and the choices that I make? And so what I want to do is approach this subject in three ways. We're going to begin by saying what the text means. Secondly, we'll look together at what it does not mean. And then thirdly, why its teaching is important. Now first, what does the text mean? Now, I told you just a moment ago, I've often had the response that I read this text and people immediately start backpedaling and say, that's your interpretation, before I've even begun to explain anything that I think the text says. I can always tell, as a minister, who's been reading their Bibles and who hasn't. Not infallibly and not in an extensive way. But it's interesting, isn't it? And maybe some of you have had this experience. When you find people that have not been reading their Bibles, and they begin doing it faithfully for the first time, it's often very shocking to them. And they begin to have a host of questions, not simply in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And we've already seen this in the book of Ephesians. People say, I don't believe in predestination. Well, in the text that I read to you this evening, all of you in this room tonight, if you are paying attention, heard the word predestination. And it's not the first time that it appears in Ephesians chapter 1. And so I'm tempted to say that if you do not believe in predestination, you either don't believe the Bible or you've not read the Bible. And I suspect the latter is probably true. And this is the first thing that I want to ask, and I realize this is a tangent of my tangent, but are you reading the Bible? And some of you may say, you bring this up quite a lot. Feel like you're beating us over the head with this thing about reading our Bibles and reading the whole Bible regularly. And I want to tell you this evening, I am beating you over the head with this, and it's purposeful. We desperately need the Word of God, and I am immensely grateful to God that this last week, Ron Gleason in our camp stressed that point over and over and over and over and over again. We do not take this point seriously. The Bible has many hard things to say. And maybe the best way to catch you on this point tonight is, what is your reaction to this text? Do you find it shocking for God to say, in the midst of a description of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will? Well, my dear friends, if that is your response, you just gave yourself away. Because this is strewn across the pages of Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Joseph is sold as a slave into Egypt, goes through a seeming series of random events until he finally becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh, and his brothers are brought into Egypt, and he saves the entire family. And his commentary on the entire thing is, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God wants to kill wicked King Ahab. And we're told that a soldier fighting in the battle pulls back his bow at random. And the text says that. And he shot it. And Ahab was disguised. He didn't look like the king. And he has one chink in his armor. And an arrow shot at random flies through the midst of the battle, hits the king in disguise, and kills him exactly like God said. And I could go on and on about all the examples, and I don't want to because I don't want to draw too far from our topic, but I simply ask you this question. Are you reading the Bible? You need to be. And I want to be as bold as I possibly can be on this point. We're talking about election and the sovereignty of God and predestination. But if you are not reading through the Bible and you are not absolutely dependent upon this book, you cannot be a Christian. Does that shock you? The Bible says this is food for your soul. It's milk for nursing infants. It is something that is more important than your daily, your necessary bread. He who is of God hears God's words. The godly man in Psalm 1, by definition, meditates on the law of God day and night. That's not a suggestion, that's a definition. If you're not meditating on the law of God on a daily basis, you are not a godly man or woman. That's enough of my excursus and my Puritan-like divergence from our text. But as we come to this particular text, we find one of those shocking statements that often catches us. If the Trinity is something that people walk past as scenery in the background and don't see it, this text is something that people are walking and stumble over and fall on their faces and begin to ask a host of questions. So what does it mean? Well, at the outset, those who know the Shorter Catechism will recognize that in verses 11 and 12, this text virtually forms the basis, at least for the wording, of the Shorter Catechism question on the decrees of God. And we're told there that the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will. Here you see the language directly out of verse 11. According to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory, which is now verse 12 where we end, He has foreordained, which takes us back to the word predestination in verse 11, whatsoever comes to pass. Which takes us to the words, all things. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. What does this mean? First, it means that God is present and active in all things. God is not a spectator in the universe. This is even more than saying that God is sovereignly active and directing everything that happens in your life from day to day. When we are talking about the plan, the purpose, the counsel of God, and working all things according to His own will, we are talking about an action of God where He didn't consult you at all. He didn't look ahead to anything that you wanted to do or would do or wouldn't do. The only one He took counsel with is Himself. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet asks, who has been the counselor of the Lord that He may instruct Him? His ways are unsearchable and they are past finding out. God needs no one's counsel. God takes no one's counsel. And everything that comes to pass according to or in accord with or on the basis of the counsel of His own will. Now, this is the primary and fundamental thing that you need to wrestle with this text. There are lots of difficulties and lots of questions that people have here. But the first thing that I want to ask you tonight is, are you simply willing to take God at His word? Even if you could not explain, if you could not understand how your will fits into this, what is your attitude towards the Bible? And towards the Word of God. If God says that He works all things according to the counsel of His own will, do you say, what about my will? Or do you come with an attitude of humble submission to believe God and to rest in God? And the scriptures are numerous that support this thing. I just want to mention a couple of them. We see in Isaiah chapter 14, the beginning of a litany of chapters where God is addressing the nations of the world one by one. And He tells in chapter 14, the king of Babylon, as I think in my mind, so it comes to pass. I was asking the boys today, they really would love to go to Legoland at some point in California. And ask them, if you think hard enough today about going to Legoland tomorrow. Do you think we'll go to Legoland tomorrow? And they didn't need to think about it. They said, no. Of course not. But notice what the Bible says about God. As He thinks, it comes to pass. As He purposes in His heart, so it is done. This is what it means to be God. In other words, to deny this aspect of God's nature is in biblical terms the same thing effectively of being an atheist. Think about it. God says several times, begin at Isaiah 40 and start reading onward, the gods of the nations are idols. They're dumb, they're mute, they can't do anything, hear anything, say anything, they don't know the future, they can't even tell you history. Because they are nothing, and they can do nothing. And the Hebrew word for idol means empty thing. They are empty. And those who worship them are like them. They're empty. And really, all the gods and all the idols in the nations are made of after our image and our likeness. But the Bible tells us that we're made after God's image and God's likeness. And isn't it true, a lot of times when we ask the question, how can God be sovereign over everything, including the actions of my will? We're really thinking that in some way God is altogether like ourselves. When I make a decision, when you make a decision, even if it's something as simple as driving your car to church tonight, isn't it true that you may not be thinking about it, but you are interacting with the will and the free choices of more people than you can count before you even get into the church? How is the person driving next to you in the next lane? When did the lights that human beings have programmed turn and stop and force you to stop behind someone else? Is the person next to you or in front of you driving poorly or recklessly? And so on and so forth. And we think sometimes that because I have to respond and I have to react in relation to what someone else does, then God must be exactly like me. I can't control the driver next to me. I can't coerce him. I can't exercise any kind of sovereignty over him. And therefore, how can God do this to me? And yet the Bible, if it's anything, is completely unashamed of the fact that God's will is supreme. It works all things according to the counsel of his will. The last text that I'll bring you from this tonight is simply Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it or ordained it, depending on your translation? Ordained comes closer to the catechism. Is it not from the mouth of the Lord that both woe and well-being proceed? By the way, I believe that in Isaiah, where he tells us in chapter 55, my word that goes forth from my mouth will not return to me void, I don't think he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about providence. In other words, word is being used there in exactly the same way as it is in Lamentations 3. When God speaks, it is from his mouth, from his command, from his order, that woe and well-being proceed. And so what Isaiah is saying to his suffering people who have gone into exile, when God calls you to repent, when God calls you to come back, know this, that the word that goes from God's mouth will never return to him void. If he tells you repent, and he tells you he'll bring you back into your land, then his word goes forth and it will never return void. You can trust him, you can rest in him. Because it is from the mouth of the Lord, if I can juxtapose the Lamentations passage onto it, that both woe and well-being proceed. I was visiting the former congregation where I served as something, an assistant minister in Southern California for about 4 years. And the pastor was teaching on this very subject, I believe from this very text, in a Sunday school class. And there was someone in the class that was very angry. And he began to say something like, are you going to tell me that if someone from this class goes outside and walks across the street and gets hit by a car, then God did that? Well, of course, if you mean that if God did something wrong and sinned against this individual who's minding his own business and suddenly sent a truck his way, well, that's not exactly what we mean. But is God sovereign over it? Is God in control over it? Now, this man was frankly angry. And my answer to him was simply to quote from Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. And then I quoted Calvin, not because he has the authority of Scripture, but because he's instructive to us on this point. Calvin says, when God's holy mouth speaks, I must listen. And when God's holy mouth stops speaking, I no longer have ears. You see what he's saying? The Word of God is enough. The Word of God is sufficient. Really, when we wrestle with this question of the absolute sovereignty of God, on the one hand, we're facing a problem of submission. Are we really willing to submit to what the Bible says about God, about you, about the world, about everything else? This is at the heart, in other words, of your devotion to the triune God of the Bible, because it is a matter of taking Him at His word. Now, we'll see in just a moment that there are many problems that arise and many abuses of this particular doctrine, but again, this is the first thing. Even if you cannot understand, you must receive it, you must submit to it, and there are many things that I could say about this. But perhaps it'll be clearer by going to our next point. I've asked what it does mean. It means that God, infallibly, unchangeably, eternally, without seeking anyone's counsel, foreordains whatsoever comes to pass in time. He does all of His holy will. No one can hold Him back. No one can shorten His hand. No one can limit His power. No one can change His plans. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's what the text says. Now, what does it not mean? This is where the text can often be abused. And I simply want to list these very quickly. First, as our Confession of Faith says, and as the question arose in Sunday school recently, it does not mean that God is the author of sin. Now, what that phrase entails is that means that God is not morally accountable for the wrongdoings of His creatures, which He is sovereign over. He is sovereign over it. He is active in every single action. And yet He is not morally responsible or morally guilty for the sinful actions of sinful creatures. Now, the best place to go for this, and perhaps the conclusion that we ought to jump to at the beginning, is the cross of Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching, really an evangelistic sermon, you realize the doctrine of predestination came into Peter's evangelism. And he's preaching to this first century audience, and he says, God, who by His predeterminate counsel, really one of the same words that's used in verse 11 here, the first word that's used in the text is predestination, is actually the same word for predeterminate counsel there in Acts chapter 2. According to His predeterminate counsel, Christ went to the cross, and I'm paraphrasing now. But you took Him and you crucified Him by lawless hands. You see what He's doing? He's coming to a group of sinners and He's saying, you ought to be really convicted by this sermon. You need to listen because you're guilty. You have the blood of the Son of God on your hands, and if you don't repent, you will perish. And in fact, before He could even get there, before the end of the sermon, they're so convicted and cut to the heart, they interrupt the preacher before He gets to the end, and they say, men and brethren, what do we need to do to be saved? This was convicting. Now, what's going on here? In the modern thinking, and in our churches today, often when we hear something like the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the first thing we say is, well, then I'm not responsible. It's God's fault. God is the one who stands over all these things. The first response of those people who heard Peter's sermons is, we're guilty, and what do we need to do to be saved? Now, I'm tempted to look at that, and I don't want to come across as unsympathetic to the genuine, legitimate questions people have, but I'm tempted to respond to something like that and say, what's wrong with us? In some ways, ancient people seem to think through these types of questions better than we do. There's always been unbelief. There's always been sin. And unbelieving thought and idolatry in the world has always been completely antithetical and the exact opposite of biblical truth. And yet at the same time, there's something in this Jewish audience where they have no trouble whatsoever about the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And no doubt the primary reason for that is they're reading their Bibles. They've read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and all the books that are full of all of these statements about the sovereignty of God, and they don't have any trouble with it. But who acted in the cross? Did God do something evil, sending his son to the cross? The son voluntarily took on human flesh. The son willingly became a substitute for his people, the people whom the Father chose before time began to save. The Son suffered not for his own sins, but the imputed sins or sins counted to him of his people. The justice of the Father is punishing the sins of the elect. The mercy and the grace of the Father is shown in the gift of his Son, and also the mercy, the love, and the grace of the Son in voluntarily taking on human flesh and bearing the Father's wrath. God acted in the cross, and God acted well. God acted righteously. God acted justly. God acted mercifully, not to his Son, who in human flesh was suffering on the cross for your sins and for mine. But he acted mercifully through Christ to you and to me, if we're believers tonight. God acted righteously. The people acted wickedly. It is wrong. It is the worst murder that has ever been committed in the history of the human race. To take the Son of God, who is adopted assumed human flesh is the word I'm looking for, and lived a perfectly righteous life, the Son of God, a perfect man. It's the worst murder that's ever been committed. It's more atrocious than all the crimes that Adolf Hitler committed combined. And yet God did it as a glorious act of his love to sinners. God did it through the actions of sinful men. They are responsible. God is not the author of their sin. But God is directing them, even in their sin, and superimposing his will, if I can put it that way, over their sin, and directing them in their sin to fulfill his counsel and his purposes. This is part of the mystery of what it means to be God. To direct all things that come to pass without somehow turning Judas or the other people crucifying Christ into robots who are wound up and pre-programmed and they're going about their business and they simply fulfill the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God and then suddenly wake up as though they've been possessed. That's not what happens. They are free. They are responsible. They are acting according to their nature as sinners. They are willingly choosing to crucify the Son of God. And the whole time, they are actively under the sovereignty of God. Now, this is the litmus test for the entire doctrine. If you can't hold both sides of those statements that I've quoted from Acts chapter 2, the fact that God has done this by his predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, and men did it by wicked hands, and they are so responsible that this is the point that actually convicted them to the point of conversion. If you can't hold both of those at once, then you've probably completely missed what the Bible is teaching on this subject. And often most of the errors that we come up with in this particular way are from stressing one side of the equation versus the other. If anything, the Bible is actually more unashamed about the absolute control and sovereignty of God over all things. In other words, what I'm saying is this. The Bible is more concerned about protecting God's rights than your rights. Defending the glory, the majesty, the righteousness, and the rights of Almighty God. And whether or not he's violated your will in some way. And yet I just preached this morning that this is not God somehow coercing the creature. This is God coming to sinners and taking their predisposition to sin and molding, shaping, directing his plans and putting them within it and directing all things according to the counsel of his will. And when he brings people to faith in Jesus Christ, he turns on the light in their heart and in their mind. He transforms them from the inside out, and they willingly desire to come to Jesus Christ and embrace him and believe in him. And if you've done that tonight, whether you understand what God has done to you or not, it's the truth. God's absolute sovereignty over all things. God is not the author of sin. God does not coerce the will of his creatures. And God doesn't destroy secondary causes. Now again, I want to remind you what we're really doing here is this is a huge parenthesis around our text. But I hope you can see this thus far. Are these not the natural questions that tend to come when we approach a text like this? All you really have to do is go outside and go find a group of Christians, perhaps at a broad evangelical church, and sit down at a Bible study with them and read this passage and see what happens. And you'll immediately see the very questions that we're asking today will become front and center. All of a sudden, Paul's concern and Paul's desire to proclaim the gospel and use this to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ is put over here. We've stumbled over this rock, we've fallen on our faces, and we're so preoccupied with it that we hardly come back to the text. I intend to get there. But this is a bubble, this is a parenthesis that comes in the middle here, and we need to keep that in mind. The last thing that I want to say is this doesn't destroy what we can call secondary causes. What's a secondary cause? Well, let me put it this way. Every one of you in this room, God has foreordained before the foundation of the world that you would have enough food and water today or this last week to keep you alive and to be here today. God infallibly brings that to pass, and that's the only reason why all of you are alive tonight and in this room. A secondary cause is you picking up your fork and knife, or maybe I need to go back further with you men, your wives making you food that is edible and can keep you alive, as opposed to what we might make for ourselves. And, no offense, Elliot, the Lord sustains us. Through buying the food, through making the food, through eating the food, through drinking the water. And who in his right mind is going to walk out the door and say, God is sovereign, and I'm so glad that my wife never needs to cook again. God is sovereign, and I'm so glad that I never have to drink water again. And then we're suddenly shocked when we find ourselves dying. Maybe not, because in that example we know better. But isn't it true that though that example sounds so absurd, and I mean it to sound a little bit absurd, and almost to the point of ridiculous, but then when we apply this to spiritual things, we completely short-circuit our brains. God says, this is the word of God, Romans chapter 10, how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And there are people that will read a text like this, which is about salvation, and say, God predestined us. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he will call his elect, and he will redeem his elect, whether I go out and evangelize or not. Whether I send missionaries to the ends of the world. If that is your response, you've not begun to understand the meaning of verse 11 and 12 in this text. God foreordains everything that comes to pass according to the counsel of his will, including the fact that God says, this is not the preacher's speculation. This is not me saying what happens to the non-believer who never hears the gospel and the gospel never goes to him. Are they saved because of their ignorance? Do they make it to heaven by the light of nature and make it in by the skin of their teeth even though they never heard of Jesus Christ? The Bible says, if they have not heard, they are perishing. They must hear the gospel, or they will die in their sins. Preachers must be sent, or the gospel will not be heard. That's a command, implicitly at least, to go out and to bring the gospel to the nations. But when it happens, it is happening according to the counsel of His will. According to the counsel of Him, or the foreknowledge or predestination of Him who works everything according to the counsel of His will. Here's the real mystery. When you go forth and speak to someone on the airplane or at work or send missionaries to the ends of the earth, and we pray for our missionaries so often in this church, as God is sending those people, that is just as much the counsel of His will by which He is working everything out as the fact that they believe. And when I give that example, and we walk around and we say, well, if they're God's elect, God's going to call them. Aren't we really acting like the people who are saying, I'm so glad my wife is never going to have to cook again because God is sovereign and He's providing for me? This is an abuse of the doctrine. This is a problem that arises. Now I want us to close by ending with Paul. Because this is the question of the utmost importance. These are our questions that we've been addressing. And the issues that become pressing to our minds. Why did Paul write these words? And I want to close by fleshing out the words themselves a little bit more. Well, notice what he's doing. He is speaking of the redemption wrought by Christ. And notice that in the sentence, this entire sentence beginning at verse 3 and ending in verse 14, the subject is given to us in the beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says in verse 12, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory, the His there, the praise of His glory is still the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come again to verse 14, speaking of the Spirit, He is the guarantee of our inheritance and until we inquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Again, whose glory? It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the middle of a section where every aspect of redemption, whether it is the work of the Father, the work of the Son, or the work of the Spirit, in some sense terminates on the Father. The Father is the one representing the majesty of the entire Godhead. It is not as though the text is telling us that the Son is not sovereign, that the Spirit is not in control of everything that comes to pass. When God works all things according to the counsel of His will, the only God that does this is the triune God. But it is the persons of the Godhead that show us the riches and the depth of the work of redemption. He could have just said, God ordained everything, and God did everything for His own glory. But instead he says, the Father chose the elect in Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son. The Son redeemed His people. The Son is bringing all things together in Christ and summing them up in Christ. The Son has sent the Spirit, and the Spirit does the applicatory work of bringing the gospel home to our own hearts. Do you see what he's doing? I said on the one hand, we tend to stumble over this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and get distracted from our text. But it's actually the key to the whole thing. The Father's plan, the Father's purpose weaves together the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit in our text. It begins with Him and it terminates on Him. This doesn't mean that we don't worship the Son and worship the Spirit. But it does mean that this is part of why John Owen said so long ago that there is a certain priority. in the worship of the Christian and directing our attention to God the Father. Not because he is somehow better than Christ or better than the Spirit. And if we say something like that, then that's heresy. And it's blasphemous and denies the Trinity. But because he represents the entirety of the saving plan of God. It is the highest blessing, the highest privilege of coming to the Father. And it is this term that appears at the beginning of verse 11 that summarizes the whole thing. We have obtained an inheritance. Notice that that's past tense. If you are a Christian, you have already obtained an inheritance in Jesus Christ. You have it in title, though you've not begun to enjoy it yet in full possession. You are the heir of the estate, and you've already begun to enjoy those blessings. And if we step back to verse 10, this plan of the Father being accomplished through the Son ends up having a global purpose. And I closed on that point last week. Why, in the midst of this, does he speak of God working all things according to the counsel of his will? Because he wants to comfort Christians like you and I this evening and to assure us that God is able to do everything he promised to do. How do you know that you're going to receive this eternal inheritance and that all things in this wicked world are going to be summed up in Christ, either through him redeeming them and reconciling his people in heaven and earth, or casting out the wicked? At the end of the day, he's going to have a perfected creation that he presents to his Father. How do I know that this is possible and that God can save me in Christ? Because he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. You see, really, in that sense, is the linchpin of the whole text. If you pull it out, then you lose everything else. It began with the plan of the Father, and it goes through the plan of the Father to the comfort of the Christian. I'm going to do something that I don't believe I've ever done from the pulpit as a Presbyterian minister in the last 9 years, and that is to read a chapter to you from our Confession of Faith from the pulpit. Not because I don't love the confession, but it's long, and usually it's not as easily quotable. But in talking about the decrees of God, which is exactly what this text is about, and the doctrine of election, the Confession of Faith in chapter 3, paragraph 8, ends up taking us exactly to the heart of what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Ephesians chapter 1. In other words, they're getting away from just the philosophical questions and back to the pastoral issues. And they say this, doctrine, or the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God in his revealed word. See what they're saying? You don't have this text in Ephesians chapter 1 to say that I'm going to live my life by wanting to know God's will. And what you really mean is to pry into the secret counsels of God and coerce something out of him, whether through a dream or a vision or something else, to tell you what you're going to do tomorrow. They say no. He communicates to us by his revealed will in his word and yielding obedience thereunto. So if you're listening to this doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1 and responding correctly, you're going to read your Bible more and better. And what has God actually told you? And they may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation. It means calling. It means that you actually have been born again. And you can detect the fact that you are born again by carefully attending to the word. And by doing so, be assured of their election. Remember what I said about the Puritans? They'd say, show me your conversion and I'll show you your election. Show me the fruits of the Spirit. Show me faith in Jesus Christ. Show me repentance unto life. And now I will show you in a mirror that this is what an elect person looks like. Now, by seeing the work of God in your heart, you look back into the counsel of God and you see that you are part of this. So this doctrine shall afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, diligence. Evangelize more. Send more missionaries. Support seminaries. Work harder. Do better. Because God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And there's a certain sense in which you can't fail. Yes, you can make mistakes. But you have an Almighty God who is bringing His promises to pass through the efforts of the church, because that too is part of the counsel of His will. He is able to do everything He promised in Ephesians 1 because of verse 11 and 12. Humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Is that your response to this high mystery of predestination? To this doctrine that God is sovereign over everything that comes to pass? This is really the only reason why God can ever speak a single word of comfort to any Christian that has ever lived. Could you imagine if there was anything in the universe, anything whatsoever, that did not happen according to the counsel of God's will, but maybe Satan's will, or maybe your will, or someone else's will? And it is utterly blasphemous, and I dare say even idolatrous, when there are preachers on television who say things like, well, God didn't have anything to do with this natural disaster. Tempted to say, thank you for giving people no hope. Thank you for robbing them of the only good news in heaven and earth. That God works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's blasphemous. And without it, the gospel of Jesus Christ would not even be possible. I'm not going to say if somebody doesn't understand this or denies it that they're not a Christian. I think God is gracious to us and we stumble through these things. Most of us in this room probably have come from a background where we didn't believe these things. But I hope this night you can be comforted from them. I want to close with simply one illustration that I read in Ron Gleason's biography of Herman Bavinck this week. He mentions that Bavinck came into his first pastorate, and two pastors before him, the pastor was a drunkard, and he was questionable theologically. The second pastor came in, and he assumed that because the previous pastor was questionable in his doctrine, that these people knew nothing about the Reformed faith and about the Bible. So he chose for 2 years to preach on the doctrine of election. Congregation began to groan. And they began to become weary. And I don't blame them. It's not that this doctrine is not important. But sometimes I believe that it's unfortunate that as Reformed churches, as soon as people hear the name Reformed, if they even have any clue what in the world that means, the first thing they think of is you're the people that believe in predestination. Yes, we do. But it's not the only thing we believe. God revealed, and not only that, it'd be destructive. And there are Reformed people, I need to expand this just briefly, but there are Reformed people that stress this over and over and over and again, and you just know. Anytime there's a question, anytime an issue comes up, everything is coming back to election and predestination. That's wrong. I don't see that. Even in the book of Ephesians, which boldly proclaims this doctrine, let alone the rest of the Bible. The sovereignty of God is there on every single page from Genesis to Revelation. Amen. And yet we need to remember what we really need to be known for. Are we the people that love the triune God? Do we burn with zeal to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ? Do we love this doctrine? as well as all the saving doctrines we find in this chapter and throughout the New Testament, because through them we see the glory of God more sharply and more clearly and more distinctly than we ever have before, and we can't get enough of the God we serve. If you take anything from this teaching on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God from Ephesians chapter 1, 11 and 12, let it be that. Let us be better worshipers. Let us be more godly Christians. Let us be people who love and celebrate the glory of God. Let us be known for our joy in Christ in light of these things. I believe that that is exactly why Paul wrote this to the Ephesians and why God would have it preached to us tonight. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have been gracious and kind. We thank you for your sovereignty by which you work all things according to the counsel of your will. We come rejoicing in this passage, for it is biblical truth, and you have revealed it for our help and for our salvation. We ask now, Lord, that you would apply these things to our hearts and enable us to know and submit to your will. And we pray that we would be better worshipers and people who live godly lives in light of these things with joyful hearts and much thanksgiving to the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.